Well, please open up your Bibles with me to Colossians 1. We'll continue our intermittent study of this book. I was going to make an advertisement, too. There's a lot of these invitations left for the lessons and carols on the back table, so grab a few. Don't let them go to waste and pass them out to friends. So Colossians is a letter Paul wrote to a small town in Asia Minor that he had actually never visited. We've talked a little bit about the background before. Fellow minister of Paul's, Epaphras, had told Paul about the situation there. Paul was writing from prison, probably in Rome, maybe in Ephesus, but he has a heart for the Colossians, and especially for some false teaching that has come their way. And part of what he's trying to accomplish in the letter is give them a proper perspective on who Christ is and what the identity of these Colossians is in Christ and how it ought to affect how they're living. Colossae was probably the least significant of all the cities that Paul wrote letters to from an economic and political perspective, kind of a small place. I actually have some images of the city that I'll project sometime when we get the projector all squared away. And as I mentioned, his aim in writing, I think, was to build up the church, to warn it against some of the directions it was heading, avoiding the heresy that we don't fully understand, but we know it had something to do with worshiping angels, with ascetic practices around diet, certain rules that had crept in and were taking a position of prominence instead of Christ, who Paul is arguing is to be preeminent above all. So we'll consider verses 15 and 20, 15 through 20 of chapter 1. And there's a lot that's been written about these verses, thinking that they may be part of a pre-existing Christian hymn that Paul is using to kind of fill out his letter. A lot of speculation, though, about what this previous hymn might have been. Probably not important to us now. But a lot of interesting similarities with Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1 that talk about Christ's role in both the creation of the universe and in the upholding or the providence of the universe, Christ's superiority to angels, his nature as being the exact image and radiance of God, as his having been in the beginning with God, being both God and man, and in all things having been made through him and for him. A very rich passage. And it is a passage that really, I think, answers the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. In these six verses, the phrase all things comes up four times, everything once, and all creation once. So there's a lot of sweeping statements, a lot of universal statements that are supposed to persuade us that we're talking about all things here. There's nothing that's outside Christ's control, and there's nothing that was not made by him. So what is the ultimate question? Where did we come from, and what is the aim of human life? This is, I think, the ultimate question that people in Colossae needed an answer to, and people in Corvallis as well. And it's very much the spirit of the age to joke about the meaning of life, to consider the question to be unanswerable, to consider it to be ripe for absurd answers. And so Douglas Adams, the deceased British humorist and atheist, in his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, described how the supercomputer Deep Thought, after over 7.5 million years of computation to answer this question about life, the universe, and everything, comes up with an answer, which is, does anyone know the answer Deep Thought produced after 7.5 million years of contemplation? Yeah, the answer is 42. So after being castigated by those who are listening, who were expecting a different answer, at least a more sensible answer. Deep thought answered that the question was not clearly stated. Well, I'm not really recommending that you put Hitchhiker's Guide on the top of your reading list, but I'm citing it as a case to point out that the passage we're studying today, Colossians 1, is really antithetical to a lot of modern thinking about life having meaning. Colossians 1 makes very explicit that all things were made for Christ, for his purposes. And that thinking that does not accept the revelation of Scripture really in the end reveals the poverty and dead-end thinking, kind of the absurd endpoint that you end up in unbelieving thought. We have a purpose. It has been revealed. And deep thought does not need to do a 7 million year calculation to come up with it. And we might add to come up with an absurd answer. I'll try to focus on two areas of application. Number one, examining carefully who is preeminent for us. Who is number one for us? Is our profession of faith in Christ, is our profession of his lordship in line with what we believe and do? Who is preeminent for you? Second, I'd like us to consider whether our lives as followers of Christ really evidence the peacemaking that is talked about in this chapter. Christ ultimately makes peace by the blood of his cross. How does that work itself out in our lives? So let's read the passage. I'll start from verse 15 and go through verse 24, Colossians 1. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Pastor Steve this morning talked about passages in the Bible that move from what's called an indicative section, from a section that tells us what is true, to an imperative section, a section that tells us what ought to be the case, a section that tells us how we ought to be living. And that's what we just read, 15 through 20, telling us about who Christ is, moving to those following verses, telling us what the outcome is to be in our lives, how we ought to be living. We start with that first verse. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This answers the question that we children may ask, we may ask as well. How can we see God? How can we picture God if he is invisible? God, who is spirit and therefore not visible, in a sense becomes visible in Christ, described here as God's icon or image. This Greek word is icon. The eternal Son of God becomes the God-man at a point in time, and so reflects as a man God in a very visible way. Some might ask if Christ is less than God for being his image. Some have claimed this. Some have said Jesus is simply the image of God and not God himself. After all, we humans are made in God's image. That doesn't mean we're God. In fact, we do a very poor job sometimes of imaging God. So if this is the only text in the Bible we had to work with, we might have to conclude that yes, there's some force in that objection. We have plenty of other data from the Bible indicating that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And he images God, he shows us God, he's the exact representation of his nature, the way Hebrews 1 puts it. There's an ancient heresy known as Arianism, which taught that Christ was created and that there was a time when he was not. And proponents of this doctrine, which still exists today, have to dismiss or change certain Bible verses to claim that Christ has not always been God or has not always been. But I'll cite a few examples that I think give the lie to that interpretation and teach that Jesus has eternal existence, has always been. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word being Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of man. Turns out in the translation of the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, that they've changed the word was God to the word was a God, something that has no warrant in the Greek text for doing, but this is a clear statement of Christ's divinity and preexistence. We also read in John 14:9 that whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father. The text we went through this morning when Steve Green preached, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Matthew 1 talk about Jesus as what? Do you remember? Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Romans 9:5 uses the phrase Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus asserts in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one. So the deity of Christ, his eternal existence as God, is also implied in what we'll go through today. The text here in Colossians, in that Jesus was the one by whom all things were made. And we know from Genesis that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is the one who did the creating. In Colossians, Christ is the one who does the creating. So again, the idea of this verse is that God was invisible for many long ages, but now his image is seen clearly in Christ. God, the eternal Son of God, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we might become rich. Now in that first verse, verse 15, what does it mean to be the firstborn of all creation? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's a lot we could delve into there regarding Jesus' only begotten nature, his divine eternal sonship, how one could be a son of the Father, yet be no younger than his Father, yet have no beginning, being equally eternal. We could talk about his birth in Bethlehem, his incarnational sonship. But in the interest of time and application and my own limited understanding, we'll simply note that the focus of this passage is Christ's priority, both in time, eternally existing before anything was, and his greatness and authority, both in creation and resurrection. We are to see that he is first. He is God with us because he is the creator. And so as we move to verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus was not only around at the creation, he is the one who did the creating. Not just some of the things, but all of the things. And this is asserted again and again. All things, all creation, everything. And as we read in John 1, verse 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I love the universal statement there, then repeated for emphasis, with no wiggle room allowed at all for anyone who might think there's something that Christ did not make. Now, regarding the phrase in verse 16, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, these things that Christ made, they may pertain to both angelic powers and earthly powers. The former were especially relevant in Colossae, as we mentioned. One of the heresies that was current there at the time is that worship needed to be given to angels. And so Paul is giving the lie to that, saying these are creations of Christ. Christ is above them. Perhaps the latter, earthly authorities, is more relevant for us. We're not to be overawed by politics or political figures. We're to recognize that all powerful things, systems, even ones that set themselves up against God, serve his purposes and will in time bring praise to his name. God said to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh clearly was not a willing participant in that display of God's power, but God raised him for that purpose. The text affirms all things were created through him and for him. And again, as we mentioned, we have indirect testimony of the deity of Christ, evidence that Christ is God. Genesis 1:1 teaches that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here we read that all was created by Christ. So what is the implication that Christ has created all things? What's the practical upshot for us? Well, if Christ has created all, he owns all. It's all his. He's the owner. He's the Lord of all. So all is to be done for him. And Paul picks up this thought later in the book where he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Most of us are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, which asks, what is the chief end of man? Meaning, what is the chief purpose or objective of man, including women? What were human beings made for? Why are we here? Well, we could ask more generally, what is the chief end of creation? We're part of the creation. This text actually gets at the meaning or the answer to that question. How would we answer that question if someone asked us, what is the purpose for all created things? To glorify him? How about in the language of the, in the language of the passage here? Thinking of the very end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. And joy has taken that a step further, for his glory, for his purposes. It's for him, it's for Christ, he made it, it is to fulfill his purposes. So how does our purpose mesh with his purpose if all has been made for him? What's the connection there? All things, that's what I'm driving at, is all things, including us, were made for him. So whether we eat, we drink, we work, whatever it is we happen to be doing, is to be done for him. It is to be done for him. To uphold his name, to glorify him, to please him. Is it always clear how we're to live in a way that pleases him? Sometimes clearer than others. But to live for him, to glorify him, to serve at his pleasure, that's the reason we were made. How do we glorify him? So we can say, very good, we're all about glorifying him. That's what we're about, that's what we're to do. How do we do that? We've stated the what, now let's get down to the how. You think of any biblical directions there for how we are to glorify God? Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." An example of where doing good works, as Jesus defines them, glorifies our Father in heaven. If you sit down and read the book of Titus, take note of its emphasis on doing good works and how those works reflect on God. I mentioned Colossians 3, 17 and 23, talking about doing all in the name of Christ, working heartily for him with thanksgiving. Colossians 3, 23 talks about in your work, the way you do your work, work in such a way as if you were working for Christ, that is glorifying to him. Jeremiah 9, 24, God says what pleases him is his people who seek to understand him and know him, his steadfast love, his justice and righteousness. All these things are ways to please and glorify God. So the how of glorifying him will look different for each of us, depending on our circumstances, depending on our gifts, and it's something we really need to think deeply about. It's not just automatic. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens, in his autobiography, wrote that it could be that existence is a pointless joke, is an absurdity, but in fact it is not possible to live one's everyday life as if this were so. He spoke from experience, knowing as we do, that we need a dream, we need a destination, an objective, a meaning. We seek to be part of a larger story that makes sense. So, brothers and sisters, here we have reason for living and an invitation to be part of God's story, to love, glorify, and enjoy the Master of the universe with all we have and are, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's a deep thought that will stand the test of time. Moving on to verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here we have the doctrine of providence. Doctrine of providence, does anyone remember the catechism definition? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. In him, in Christ, all things hold together. And this is very much like what we read in Hebrews 1, which describes Christ as the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Moving on to verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the head to which we are hold fast, we read in chapter 2. What does the head do in relationship to the rest of the body? The head directs the body. It has authority over the body. What is the church? Someone asks you, what is the church? Christ is the head of the body, the church. Grace? There's many answers. Church, you can think of, it's the collection of all those who have been resurrected with Christ, of all those who have been united with him. It's the body of him who was the first to be resurrected. Revelation 1:5 also uses the same terminology, talking about Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. And in the next breath it says, he's the firstborn from the dead, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. The idea around being firstborn is that you have authority. Implies authority, and the idea is that Jesus is sovereign over the old creation and the new one too. The new one being the one he inaugurates with his resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection by which we're made alive, by which we're made new creatures, by which the Bible talks about us as a kind of first fruits. in verse 18, also where it says Jesus is the beginning. He is the beginning. Why would it talk about him as the beginning? What does that mean to call someone the beginning? The Greek word there has both a meaning in a temporal sense, a time sense, that he's as early as you can get. Relating to time, Jesus said in John 15, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Same Greek word. So Jesus has a priority as far as time. There was nothing before him. Again, he created all. And he also has a priority with respect to authority, sovereignty, power. There's no one who stands before him with regard to that. First in authority, first in all, emphasizing again this firstborn idea. So Jesus is risen. He is preeminent. He is to be first of all. Those are all fine-sounding phrases. But is he really our object of worship? Is he our role model? Is he really someone we admire as preeminent in all things? If you worship someone, if you consider them to be preeminent and above everyone else, to consider them holding first place, you really have to be convinced that they are worthy, that they deserve that position. So I have some questions for you. Who do you really look to as being preeminent? Who do you really look to for approval? Who do you wish to please, to spend your time with, to be like? Is it your favorite athlete? Is it your favorite politician? Your boss? Your favorite scientist? Or philosopher? Or musician? Or fashion model? Is that who is preeminent in your life? Do you see Jesus as someone you wish to be like, at least to the extent that it is appropriate for us? Not that we would wear a robe or have a beard or be a carpenter or live in Nazareth, but that in the sense Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Many of us do tend to idolize, and I don't think that's too strong a word, sports figures. Others look to famous scientists, think Einstein or Stephen Hawking, perhaps artists, philosophers, political figures, writers, maybe business personalities. Is this who we see as preeminent? If this is the one, if these are the folks we see as preeminent, may God give us the insight to see that, to really see who we are regarding as the one we live to please. That we need to have the image of Christ as we see him reset or recalibrated. So for those of you who, I know there are many of us, who regard athletes as especially worthy of our admiration, do we idolize the stamina of the Olympic athlete or the latest Heisman Trophy candidate? Well, even though there are some incredible athletes, their stamina and strength and self-control really pale in comparison to the one who ran with endurance the race that was set before him, enduring hostility, temptation, torture, and the cross. And as a side note, seeing the Christian life as a grueling race is well-grounded as a biblical metaphor, a biblical way of thinking. We're to run in such a way that we may obtain the prize. We're to press on toward the goal. We're not to run in vain. We're to finish the race. And properly understood, no one has done those things better than Christ. So the scriptures have a deeper athleticism in view that I challenge us to consider. Or perhaps you're an intellectual or consider yourself to be such, and you look to the brightest figures in the academic world or the scientific world for guidance and inspiration. You look at Christ as perhaps a nice person, but not really very intelligent. And as Dallas Willard has put it, this is the death knell of discipleship. those who do not believe that Jesus is the most brilliant intellect in the universe, but that he is simply nice, but not smart, will not believe what he says and will not follow where he leads. Jesus is Lord will mean little in practice to someone who hesitates before saying Jesus is smart. And the text before us gives us a sound basis for seeing Christ as the brilliant person he is, the most remarkable man who ever lived, making any Renaissance man of today look childish, look foolish by comparison. Christ is the sustainer and creator of the universe, the defeater of death, the one for whom rocket science, the life sciences, and nuclear physics are his design. As Willard puts it, quote, Christ must be very amused at what Nobel Prizes are awarded for today. So to take one last case, if idolizing sports figures or intellectuals is not your secret sin of misplaced worship, but if you're more artistically inclined and find yourself admiring your favorite musical artist or painter or actress or craftsman, please consider again the passage before us, describing the one who crafted the awe-inspiring universe with its many scales of order and beauty, who gave the colors to the earth and sea and sky, and whose canvas and performance daily declares his glory. There is no better designer, craftsman, artist, scientist, intellectual, physician, leader, teacher, or athlete. And if we're needing to come up with other role models, others who take first place for us, we're not really thinking rightly about Christ. He has no superior in any category. He is preeminent in all. There's really not room for anyone else than the one who is preeminent. As an illustration, when I was a grad student at MIT, and I asked Catherine if I could use this illustration, I met Catherine in Boston. I got to know her better. We spent time together. I got to like her more and more. But I had had other girlfriends in the past. And I had a folder where I kept some of the correspondence from past girlfriends. I was keeping my options open. Old flames that hadn't completely been extinguished. But there came a point in the relationship with Catherine where my affection and love for her had grown to a point where I just decided to pitch the folder. Toss out the old collection. Catherine had become the focus of my affections, and she now was preeminent. The old ones were tossed, they were history, they were knocked off the pedestal. There was really just room for one. I had experienced what Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish minister, called the expulsive power of a new affection. This was a phrase that the pastor of our church in Boston had introduced to me, and it really, really stuck. So may our Lord, by his grace, give us that expulsive power of a new affection for Christ. Moving on to verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The point here, basically, is that there is no other mediator the Colossians or us need to turn to besides Christ. Christ is God. The fullness of God dwells in him. We read in chapter 2, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1. There are no local angels, deities, emanations that we need to appease or bow down to, counter to some of the teaching that was current in Colossae at the time. There's a lot of other scriptures we could go to as well to fill out our whole Trinitarian understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we don't have time for that now. So moving to the last verse, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does reconciliation mean? Here it says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, help us understand this. Colossians by itself is sufficient too, I think. But reconciliation has to do with doing away with enmity, with hostility, with alienation. The way it's put in verse 21, the next verse, it talks about those who were alienated and hostile in mind. He has now reconciled. It's a wiping away of hostility. It's a wiping away of enmity. It's establishing of good relations. It's getting rid of anger and grudges. And it goes back and deals with the root cause of the enmity. What is the root cause of our enmity with God? Sin. Exactly. Sin is the root cause. God deals with sin. He puts it away at the cross. Sin is put away so we may be presented holy and blameless before him, as it's put in verse 22. In our case, our mind is renewed and we're no longer hostile. And reconciliation is something we receive. So Christ is the ultimate peacemaker who is glorified by peace and unity among his people. And that's a result of being reconciled to him. As God makes peace with us, we can live at peace with others. Church can be a very contentious place. Lasting peace, shalom, with God and each other is rooted in the cross, enabling new creations with renewed minds and changed hearts. Love for the brethren, working for peace in the body, is a sign of true conversion. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, Jesus says. And as John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. As we touched on our purpose as creatures made by him, we were made for him again, made to glorify him, there is a way we can glorify him and uphold Jesus' reputation by being peacemakers. Christ expects this. He prays for this, for his church in John 17, praying that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. God is glorified, and the gospel, the good news is made known. Christ's purpose is accomplished in the peacemaking of his people. So the section here draws to a close in verse 20, resting again on the good news, Christ making peace by the blood of his cross. And let me just summarize. So going back and looking at the five verses, we saw that Christ, the creator and sustainer of all, is master of the first creation. He accomplished the first creation, and of the second creation inaugurated at his resurrection. There is nothing created that Christ did not create. He is first in priority from all angles, in time, in prestige, in wisdom, in power, in all things. He is the best informed, wisest, most intelligent, most relevant person in the universe. If we do not have him in first place, we need to experience the expulsive power of a new affection. We need to steep ourselves in the scriptures and in prayer and come to know Christ as he really is. The answer to the ultimate question of why we and all things are here is not 42. It is to glorify God and to enjoy him and serve him. Whatever we do, we are to do to Christ's glory, and consider carefully how, in our individual circumstances, all of which vary, how we work that out. Look in the mirror. Look at your actions. Who really is preeminent in your life? May God help us to see the idols in our way, to reject them, and turn to Christ as the preeminent one, the one who deserves first place. And secondly, Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. So in being agents of his peace, being peacemakers with those around us, we give glory to him. Are you a peacemaker? What have you done recently to demonstrate it? So these are points of application I hope we'll consider as we mull over this passage.